And Joshua, come and join me at the front. It is lovely to see you today.
Okay, yes.
There you go, it's working.
Right.
Fantastic. Okay. So Joshua, tell us a little bit about how you became a tutor at Spurgeon's and what your role is there.
Oh, wow, that's a very big question. I'll try and give you the 30-second version. First of all, I just wanted to say hello and good morning to you all and to bring you the very warm greetings of Spurgeon's College and my colleagues and the students. It's really good to be here today. So Matt asked me about how I ended up becoming a tutor at Spurgeon's College. Before I came to Spurgeon's, I was actually working in Ukraine, in eastern Ukraine. That's where my wife is from, Varduhi. So she's not just my wife, she's also my Russian teacher. So I was working in Ukraine, and I loved it, you know, working there as a missionary, as a teacher, teaching at the Baptist College in Donetsk. And it was a great time, really fond memories. But there was always part of me that wanted to come back to the UK. And in May 2013, a vacancy became available for a tutor position at Spurgeon's College. And by the grace of God, I was appointed. And you asked me a little bit about what I do there, about my role and responsibility. I'm tutor in what's called theology and public thought. Don't ask me what that means. I'm still not entirely sure myself. Still trying to work it out. But it basically means that I teach all kinds of different subjects, from applied theology, mission and evangelism is a big focus, culture, doctrine of the Spirit as well is the one that the class that Matt is in. And what else? A bit of ethics and philosophy. But I also do quite a lot of research as well. So writing books and articles and that sort of thing. Putting scholarship, research at the disposal of the church to empower the church for mission and evangelism. So that's a little bit, a summary of what I do.
Wonderful. This is very surreal, getting the opportunity to grill a lecturer rather than then grill us. It's very, very odd. Thank you, Joshua. So can you tell us a little bit about Spurgeon's and what it exists to do? Some of them, many people here will have heard of Spurgeon's because I'm a student there, but sure. What is it that it exists to do?
Sure. What is Spurgeon's? Well, I can say that it's been a great privilege and a blessing for me to have worked in various different colleges and seminaries throughout Europe over the past few years. But I can honestly say Spurgeon's is the best. Spurgeon's is the best. I suppose we are an institution of higher education and theology, and we're a theological college, but I think even more fundamentally than that, we're a community. And we're a community of disciples, a community of women and men who are trying to learn, to discover what it means to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is really what we're all about. It's a community. And so we have lectures in theology and ethics and mission and evangelism. But we some of you might think that Spurgeon's is all about training Baptist ministers. And certainly that's a large part of what we do. And in fact, we've got a very distinguished, illustrious representative of that student body just there. But Matt belongs to about 40% of the student body who are training explicitly for Baptist ministry. The rest of the students are not on that pathway. So we have a lot of students who just come in, for example, for one day a week. And they learn individual units on mission and evangelism. They learn essentially how to become more effective servants of the kingdom of God, essentially. So we're trying to diversify our programs as much as possible to cater for the needs of the growing church, and the church is growing in London. So we have a particular focus and outreach to black and ethnic minority churches in London. That's a big part of what we do. But we also offer various courses. I don't really like the term, but for lay people, so for people who aren't in what you might call full-time ministry with a capital M, various courses are on offer. The thing is, I can stand here and tell you all about Spurgeon's College, but the only way to really experience Spurgeon's College is to come and visit. And I want to personally give you the invitation today. We are actually having an open day on Saturday, the 15th of November. And I did just want to invite people to come along to that. Perhaps you've never studied theology before, and that's absolutely okay. Perhaps you're thinking about improving a certain aspect of your ministry, you'd be very welcome. We'd be thrilled to see you on Saturday, the 15th of November. And there's also a desk downstairs with various leaflets and brochures and information about the various courses that we do. And please come and see me afterwards if you want to speak to me about any aspect of the college. Sorry, that was longer than 30 seconds, but next question.
So what is the most exciting thing in the life of the college at the moment?
Oh, gosh, the most exciting thing.
Other than the third year ministerial students, of course.
That would be a big highlight, yeah. For sure. I just love Spurgeon's College. There's so many things. I could talk about the various programs that we're offering, the new initiatives, the church training initiatives. But if you were to ask me to say what was the most exciting thing, I think just being part of the community. It's exciting. You go to chapel in the morning. We have chapel every day. The whole of our curriculum is based on worship of God. And we meet every day in the chapel. And when you go to chapel, it's almost like a foretaste of heaven every time you go there. There are more than 35 nations represented in our student body, all praising the one living God. And it's an amazing experience. But also just seeing people on that journey. I've been there for a year now, and I saw people who came in last year, and they've just been transformed in their character, in their ministry, in their gifting, in their calling. It's been a real privilege and a blessing to see that. And graduation, I would say, is the most exciting date in the calendar, when you see the students come up to collect their awards, and then they go out into the great vineyard of God's kingdom to serve His gospel. It's a really it's a real privilege to be a part of that.
So if that's one of the biggest excitements, what would you say is one of the biggest challenges facing the colleges today, and how can we be praying for the college?
Challenges. Okay. We do have one or two challenges. Perhaps fairly predictably, I'm going to say that finance is always an issue. Finance is quite precarious throughout the sector of theological education today, particularly in the UK. The college is under big pressures, like most colleges in the UK. But we pray that God will provide, and when we pray the prayer this morning, the Lord's Prayer, asking God to give us our daily bread, that's a very real prayer for Spurgeon's at the moment. So we'd appreciate prayer for the finances, and also that we become good stewards. Not that we want to become rich, that's never going to happen. You don't want to, if you want to become rich, make lots of money, don't go into theological education. But just that we have enough, because we believe that God has called us to serve the church, to be a blessing to the church, to empower the worldwide church, because we have students who go out all over the world, the Great Commission going into all the nations. We feel very strongly that calling, that vocation, and we just want to have enough money, enough resources to be able to fulfill that calling that we believe that God has placed on our life as a college. So prayers for finances would be hugely appreciated. Thank you.
Thank you, Joshua. Joshua will be coming to share God's word with us later on, but do take the opportunity to speak to Joshua at the end of the service if you'd like to find out a bit more. Derek and Pauline Francis are now going to come and read to us from God's word, from Exodus chapter 16 and John 6, and then Joshua will come and speak to us.
Yes, the first reading is Exodus 16, verses 1 to 18. Entitled The Manna and the Quails. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim, and on the 15th day of the second month after they had left Egypt, they came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. There in the desert, they all complained to Moses and Aaron and said to them, "We wish that the Lord had killed us in Egypt. There we could at least sit down and eat meat and as much other food as we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve us all to death." The Lord said to Moses, "Now I am going to make food rain down from the sky for all of you. The people must go out every day and gather enough for that day. In this way I can test them to find out if they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day they are to bring in twice as much as usual and prepare it. So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "This evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the morning you will see the dazzling light of the Lord's presence. He has heard your complaints against him. Yes, against him, because we are only carrying out his instructions." Then Moses said, "It is the Lord who will give you meat to eat in the evening, and as much bread as you want in the morning, because he has heard how much you have complained against him. When you complain against us, you are really complaining against the Lord." Moses said to Aaron, "Tell the whole community to come and stand before the Lord, because he has heard their complaints." As Aaron spoke to the whole community, they turned towards the desert, and suddenly the dazzling light of the Lord appeared in a cloud. The Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the complaints of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight that they will have meat to eat, and in the morning they will have all the bread they want. Then they will know that I, the Lord, am their God." In the evening, a large flock of quails flew in, enough to cover the camp, and in the morning there was dew all around the camp. When the dew evaporated, there was something thin and flaky on the surface of the desert. It was as delicate as frost. When the Israelites saw it, they didn't know what it was and asked each other, "What is it?" Moses said to them, "This is the food that the Lord has given you to eat. The Lord has commanded that each of you is to gather as much of it as he needs, 2 liters for each member of his household." The Israelites did this, some gathering more, others less. When they measured it, those who gathered much did not have too much, and those who gathered less did not have too little. Each had gathered just what he needed.
And the second reading is from John chapter 6, verses 1 to 14. Jesus feeds a great crowd. After this, Jesus went across Lake Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, as it is also called. A large crowd followed him because they had seen his miracles of healing those who were ill. Jesus went up a hill and sat down with his disciples. The time for the Passover festival was near. Jesus looked round and saw that a large crowd was coming to him, so he asked Philip, "Where can we buy enough food to feed all these people?" He said this to test Philip. Actually, he already knew what he would do. Philip answered, "For everyone to have even a little, it would take more than 200 silver coins to buy enough bread." Another of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said, "There is a boy here who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, but they will certainly not be enough for all these people." "Make the people sit down," Jesus told them. There was a lot of grass there. So all the people sat down. There were about 5,000 men. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, and distributed it to the people who were sitting there. He did the same with the fish, and when they all had as much as they wanted, when they were all full, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces left over, let us not waste any." So they gathered them all up and filled 12 baskets with the pieces left over from the 5 barley loaves which the people had eaten. Seeing this miracle that Jesus had performed, the people there said, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, good morning, church. It's really good to be with you today, and I'd like to thank Matt for the invitation to be with you this morning. I'd also like to begin briefly with a commendation. I want to commend you for the very warm welcome that my wife and I have received this morning. It's really important that we do welcome people for reasons that I'll be explaining later, but you're actually communicating something of the values of the kingdom of God when you do that. So it's very important. Okay, so as the worship leader already said, the theme of our service this morning is the extravagant generosity of God. The extravagant generosity of God. And the first thing I want to say is that if we want to know what God is like, then let's take a look at Jesus. If we want to take a look at Jesus, then we can do no better than to look at John's Gospel. And here we have an image of God that I think is really important for us as God's people. An image of life and of life in the kingdom of God that's really important. And the passage that we've just read, in particular from John 6, but also from the Exodus passage, gives us an image of God who is phenomenally generous. And I think there are lots of people, both in our churches as well as out there in the world, who need to meet the God that they've never actually met. And sometimes they might have had an image of God that they might have carried around for years, but this image has got in the way of the true God whose image we see revealed perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. And I realize, or I understand, that you've been thinking recently about the meaning and significance of the kingdom of God. And so when Matt invited me today, I was thinking and praying about how to encourage you as you engage and as you share and as you live in Cheltenham and in the wider world. And I was, sorry, not Cheltenham, Chelmsford. I was actually, when I was booking my train to come here today on the internet, I was about 3 clicks away from booking the train to Cheltenham. Sorry, I'm a northerner. I don't really know much about the south of England. I'm country bumpkin from Northumberland who doesn't really know about these places. But Chelmsford, I am in Chelmsford now. Good. But I was asking the question, what aspect of the nature of God's kingdom do we see in Jesus? Which aspect of the kingdom of God do I want to encourage you with this morning? And so we have the feeding of the multitude, the feeding of the 5,000. And I think this passage offers a striking image of the gratuitous generosity of God and the superabundance of grace that characterizes life in God's kingdom. Let's try to picture the scene for a moment. Let's try to use our imagination. We're told at the beginning of the passage that there were 5,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's at least 10, 15, possibly even 20 times more people than are here in the church today. So 5,000 people. It's a huge crowd. And the people in this enormous crowd are hungry. And there's no food except for the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. So it's basically the contents of a young lad's lunchbox. And in the end, we're told that everyone was well fed and that there were 12 baskets left over. So at the beginning, everyone's really hungry and there's nothing to eat, almost nothing to eat. And then in the end, everyone's been well fed and there's loads more food left over than there was at the beginning. So in between, it's a bit of a mystery, isn't it? What was actually going on here? What really happened? It's like one of those passages in the Gospel where you just wished, you know, that at the time that someone had their iPhone on them and they could have recorded this precise moment and we could have played it back slowly, maybe on YouTube or something, and we could have all marveled at the amazing mystery, this miracle of multiplication. But it remains a mystery. We don't have any video footage of the scene. But the mystery of multiplication doesn't hide the fact of the abundance of the gift and what it reveals about the phenomenal generosity of God. In this passage, John gives us a vivid picture of the divine excess that characterizes life in God's kingdom. You see, God in his generosity provides above and beyond measure. We might think that Jesus, because he knew and knows all things, he could presumably have calculated precisely how much bread and fish would have been needed to feed people according to their precise levels of hunger. He could have calculated everything rationally and made sure that everyone had just exactly the right amount to satisfy their hunger. And yet there were 12 baskets left over. why were there 12 baskets left over? It sounds like an insignificant detail, but I think it's really central to this passage. Why were there 12 baskets left over? Why does John mention the fact that there were 12 baskets left over? The people were absolutely stuffed. They couldn't eat anymore. It's like Jesus was inviting them, come on, eat some more. And they couldn't because they were stuffed. Jesus could have said to the people, now you can take a very thin piece of bread, but don't take too much. Instead, Jesus performs a miracle of multiplication that reveals the compassionate heart of an amazingly generous God who wants to bless his people to excess. And I think there's something slightly wonderful about worshipping a God who, in one sense, doesn't know how to stop blessing us. Is that not good? Is that not good news? And I would suggest that this idea of surplus is actually an integral part of the human condition. Now, I know that Chelmsford is a very philosophically sophisticated place. And so I hope you don't mind if I make a more, slightly more philosophical point this morning. If you speak to a Freudian psychoanalyst, they'll tell you that the human mind operates according to the excessive libidinal dynamics of surplus enjoyment. If you speak to a Marxist economist, they'll tell you that the capitalist system of Western economics is based on a theory of surplus value and the excessive, compulsive consumption of consumer commodities. The whole of our Western economy is based on the excess of greed, the excess of greed. The economy of God's kingdom, by contrast, isn't based on the excess of greed, but on the excess of grace. The excess of grace. An excess of grace which expresses the superabundance of God's love. A love that we see demonstrated throughout the pages of Scripture, but I think supremely in John's Gospel. You see, when God, we can go right to the beginning, to the creation, the creation of the universe. When God created the heavens and the earth, he didn't just say, I'll create a tree, or I'll create a plant, or I'll create a flower. He created loads of trees and plants and flower. Look at the diversity of the natural world. When it comes to the animal kingdom, maybe God said, let's have an elephant. That's maybe a little bit too big. Let's have a dormouse. Let's have a little bit of fun. Let's have a giraffe with the enormous neck. Let's have a real laugh. Let's create, what do you call those things? Duck-billed platypus. Maybe God was saying, let's have a little bit of kind of off time. Let's create a midgie. Sorry, from the northeast of England. You contextualize it. You know what a midgie is, don't you? Do people know what midgies are? For those of you who don't know, midgies are those things in Scotland in the summer which make you never, ever want to go back to Scotland ever again in the summer. And I've always thought, in a bit of a side point, but I've always thought it's a pity that Noah didn't kill them when there were just two of them. But that's already a different sermon. But look up at the sky at night. Now, I realize that this might not work as well in urban Essex, in Chelmsford, as it does in rural North Northumberland, where I grew up. But I can remember as a little boy looking up to the night sky. You try it in Chelmsford, it might work. You might be able to see all this vast infinity of the heavenly firmament. In all its magnificence, the stars, the galaxies, the Milky Way, the planets, the black holes, the galaxies colliding, sending explosive shockwaves into outer space through billions of light years. I sometimes think that in the distraction, our mediocrity, our busyness, we get trapped in routines. And we sometimes forget what a privilege it is to live in such a wondrous universe of excessive beauty and exuberance. And by the way, the infinity of the microscopic world with the atoms, the protons, the quarks, the neutrons, everything else. I sound like I know what I'm talking about. I haven't got a clue. I'm not a scientist. But apparently there are these things called quarks and atoms and everything else. But the point is that the infinity of the microscopic world is just as dazzling as the infinity of the cosmos. And you see, God, in his excessive love, in his wisdom, in his creativity, he made everything. He made all of it. And God delights in the exuberance of his creation. So the point is that when God created the heavens and the earth, he was generous, he was creative, he was extravagant, he was bountiful. Is that not good? It means that when you leave church this morning, you'll be able to go for a walk around the beautiful countryside of Essex. And you'll see the diverse colours and the autumn hues of nature, and you'll perceive the magnificent variety in God's creation. You see, when God led his people out of the desert, he had to provide for them. And he provides them. The scripture tells us God provides for his people fresh every morning with heavenly manna. And the scriptures tell us that there are quails. And the language of the scripture, if you go deeper into the language, the scriptures clearly imply that the people are literally trudging through the quails, knee-deep in quails, not the odd bird here and there. The whole desert is teeming with enough provision for an entire people. Fast forward a little bit to John's Gospel, and we see that the first miracle that God recounts, apart from the incarnation itself, the first miracle that John recounts is Jesus turning water into copious quantities of wine. Jesus wants the party to continue. This is a wedding feast, after all. This was a party. Jesus wants the party to continue. And can I suggest that the image of God that most people carry around with them, both in our churches and possibly out there on the streets of Chelmsford, is probably the image that they have of God is probably not of a God who supplies drink at parties. And yet this is the image of God, the amazingly generous God that we see revealed in John's Gospel. Again, later in the Gospel of John, we see the image of the fish that fills the fish that fill the nets to overflowing, in fact. And the various scholarly debates, you know, really interesting debates, actually they're quite tedious, about the deepest symbolic significance of the number 153. What does it really mean? I think the whole point of the story is that there were a lot of fish. And I think it's yet another image, another beautiful picture of God's grace and generosity. And can I say as well that the generosity of God is manifested in the way that he forgives us. When God forgives us of our sin, he doesn't just take away our sin. I've heard some preachers say that when God forgives us, we're given a blank slate. Some of you might be familiar with that imagery. We're given a blank slate. I have to confess, I'm not sure that I fully believe that. When I read the Gospel, particularly John's Gospel, I don't see a God of blank slates. Seems a little bit too boring, a little bit too stale, too dull, too bland. Rather, I think that by grace, we're given not so much a blank slate, but a vibrant, multicolored canvas, a God-glorifying kaleidoscope of divine grace and beauty. We become, in the language of Ephesians, God's workmanship. God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, the God who fed the multitude and who left the 12 baskets beyond what the people needed to satisfy their hunger, this is the same God who Paul praises in Ephesians. We worship a God of phenomenal grace and generosity, a God who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or even think, according to the mighty power that is at work within us. And in his outrageous generosity, God's grace extends even beyond the forgiveness of sins. Because as Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans, the free gift of grace is not to be compared with the penalty incurred by the trespass of sin. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace, the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And so if we're to be a missional people, a people of the gospel, a people of the kingdom of God, we are called to reflect the grace, this grace and generosity to the watching world. And can I suggest that this is even more pertinent, even more important in an age of austerity, of government cutbacks and tightening of belts? The great news of the gospel is that God's economic policy is not based on austerity and crude monetary calculations. God's economic policy is based on generosity. Life in God's kingdom is about trusting God and living generously. It's about celebrating life in all its fullness. And can I also suggest that generosity works miracles? It worked miracles back in the days of John, when John's gospel was written. It continues to work miracles today. So if we live generously, we'll express something of the values of the kingdom of God, and we'll make a real difference, an eternal difference in our world today. And our churches need to be places of generosity. This church needs to be a place of generosity. Wouldn't it be great if Central Baptist Church was known by the people of Chelmsford for its generosity? Wouldn't it be great if the people on Chelmsford High Street said about this church, "Wow, those people are so generous"? The point is that we can use the wealth, the riches, the gifts, and the resources that God has given us in order to bless other people. That's the principle. God blesses us so that we can bless other people. When we keep the blessing to ourselves, we die spiritually. And then churches, when churches fail to live generously, they become impoverished. And then they get into a kind of survival mentality. And when we do that as a church, we lose the essence of what the faith is all about. Let's love God and live generously. But I want to encourage us not just to think about generosity in financial terms. Being the people of a generous God means that we should practice generosity in every aspect of our lives. What do I mean by that? Let me just give you a couple of concrete examples. We can be generous with our time. Did you know that one of the greatest gifts that you can give to someone in a busy culture is the gift of time? And by that I mean time to listen to people, time to talk with people, listening not only to the explicit words that people are saying, but listening to the cry of their hearts. We live in a culture and a time where people want microwave relationships. Put the relationship in the microwave, 30 seconds, you've got a good relationship. It doesn't work like that, does it? It takes time to build relationships, to build meaning, significant friendships. So to be generous with your time is a real gift. And a question that I like to ask people, a bit of a mischievous question perhaps, a question I like to ask my friends: when was the last time that you had a great conversation with someone? And I mean the sort of conversation that sang and danced in your mind for days and weeks afterwards. It's an interesting question, because I think an awful lot of what passes for conversation in our culture today is more like intersecting monologues. There's no real conversation going on at all. We don't really listen, because listening requires generosity. And real conversation leads to real friendship, and that takes time. We live generously by practicing hospitality, by welcoming people. We live generously by praying for people, by praying for the needs of the world, by praying for our communities. We live generously by expressing God's heart for the poor and campaigning for social justice, which is an unambiguous gospel imperative. It saddened me again to read that the church has been arguing again over issues of gender, whether we can have women bishops, and issues of homosexuality. We're wrestling here with about 15 or 16 verses in the scripture that relate to the issue of homosexuality. You know how many verses there are in the scripture that relate to God's heart for the poor and for justice, God's commitment to justice? There are more than 2,600 verses in the scriptures that refer to this, that refer to God's heart for the poor, for the marginalized. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't serious issues raised by the gender and homosexuality debate. There are. And we need to uphold our values as the people of God in those debates. But I would want to suggest that perhaps we might sometimes have got our priorities wrong. 15 or 16 verses compared to 2,600 verses. I think we need to remember that on that great day of judgment, the questions that Jesus is going to ask us won't be questions about dogma or whether you've professed particular doctrines about sexuality. The questions that Jesus is going to ask us on that great day when he returns will be, it's told to us in the scripture, Matthew 25. Did you feed the hungry? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit the prisoner? Did you shelter that homeless person? Did you welcome the stranger in your midst? For surely I say, said Jesus, as much as you did unto the least of these my brethren, you did unto me. Sure, these are issues of judgment, but they're also issues of generosity. We'll be judged according to the generosity that we've expressed in the name of Christ. So let's be generous with our love, with our compassion, and let's send that compassion out into the world to those who are starving. And let me tell you, we don't have to get on a plane and travel thousands of miles away to see starving people. As the winter approaches in Chelmsford, there will be people, families, perhaps single parent families, that are having to make the very difficult choice. Are they going to heat the house or are they going to feed their children today? Even in Chelmsford, there will be families like this. So let's be generous. Let's send the love and compassion of Jesus out into the world to those who are starving, to those who are trapped in prison, to those in old people's homes, in hospitals. I suspect that if we could practice generosity as a routine part of our lives, then the whole world would rise up before us, full of invitation, possibility, and depth. You see, being generous is part of our calling. As people who live in the upside-down kingdom, by subverting some of the austerity, the stinginess, the inhumanity, and the analytical calculation that characterizes so much of our public life. Just want to say, as a kind of footnote, doing acts of generosity can actually be really good fun. Now, being a northerner, from Northumberland, I lived and grew up in a little village called Wooler in Northumberland. And I've noticed that since moving to London, there are certain, let's say, differences that I've had to get used to ever since I moved. To take just one example, I could cite about 100 examples. Let's just take one example. I'm now living in Croydon. But if I... When I go, I shouldn't call it home. When I go back to my parents, back to Wooler, and I walk down Wooler High Street, if I don't say hello to people on the high street, people think that I'm an arrogant snob. If I walk down Croydon High Street and I do say hello to people, then people think that I've just been let out for the weekend. So, different cultures, I'll leave it for you to decide which one is a better reflection of the values of the kingdom of God. But again, that's another sermon. But living generously isn't just about gimmicks. It's not just about saying hi to people. Generosity is serious business. When Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the multitude, the impact was such, and the scripture tells us, what did the people say? This must be Jesus. This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. This was the confession of the crowd. And you see that as you live generously, in this church in Chelmsford, by creating time and space to build friendships, to care for people, to serve people, then you'll be mediating to your communities something of the nature of who God is. And people will come to you and they'll say, "Who are you? Why are you doing this?" And these very same people, by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, will come to the conclusion that this is Jesus at work in you. And so expressions of genuine love, compassion, and generosity will reach deep into people's hearts. And generosity will bring genuine, lasting, authentic transformation to people's lives, to entire communities. The thing is, we don't need to be wealthy. We don't need to have a lot of resources if we want to live generously. The fact is that every single one of us here this morning can make a difference by living generously. Just by being who you are, by living generously, you can make a difference. And you can bring the kingdom of God to bear on your own communities, in your families, in your workplaces, among your friends. If you sow the seed of generosity, you'll reap an incredible harvest of creativity and compassion. A harvest that will make a real and eternal difference for the kingdom of God. So my prayer for us today is that we would be like a well-watered spring that flows with the generosity and compassion of God, and that we'll thereby become an answer to Jesus' heart cry, Jesus' prayer, that thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. And so I finish with the words of scripture, the words of blessing from Ephesians. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the mighty power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Amen.